Made it through another week, and I'm excited to keep going in our study of Revelation. A lot of interesting things, I think, to look over, so I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. And with any luck, we might even finish the chapter this morning. But I can't make any promises ever. And as you're finding your way to Revelation 6, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us here today. I really thank you for your grace and love through Jesus Christ and every day all the blessings you shower upon your saints and even taking care of those who reject you. Your love truly is amazing, and kindness and generosity, Lord, what an example for us to live up to. I thank you, Lord, for giving us all those things in Christ and giving us your Holy Spirit that we can understand your holy word, since these things are spiritually discerned. And I pray as we study a book, a futuristic book such as Revelation, that you would give us insight into what the true intent is, the true interpretation. Help us to understand it so we can answer those with questions and show that much more boldly why it's so important we believe the gospel of your grace today. So may you be honored and glorified in the discussion this morning and forever. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, let's read about the four horsemen one more time. But then we'll get into the fifth seal judgment and talk about all the things going on there. Revelation chapter 6, again, we're in this throne room scene. We're still in this throne room scene. I know it seems like we've been here for eons. After the letters to the seven churches went out to the churches in Asia, it's like this glimpse upon the earth of what God is telling them upon the earth. Then we're transported into a heavenly vision to see the true tabernacle, the true throne room, of which the earthly tabernacle was a shadow, like we read in the book of Hebrews and even in Exodus. And it brought us to chapter 6, where the Lamb of God now is opening this seven-sealed scroll, and behind it, it's like releasing all these things now that must happen. So this is that beginning of that day of the Lord where God is going to start to make all things brand new. First, he's got to finish the work through Israel, those 7 years left that are determined upon that nation. And to inaugurate all of that, it says, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed after him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Hey, so we've gone over all of that so far. It's inaugurating this tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, a day such as there never was upon the earth, nor ever shall be, as the prophets go on to say. And we see all this stuff beginning, right? This is the beginning of it all, and it's being let loose. Here comes the last 7 years. The son of perdition has gone forth. The peace is taken from the earth, so now they're fighting left and right to the tune of killing each other. Father against, how does that go in Matthew? Father against son, mother against daughter, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, so forth. Like, they're just fighting. There's strife, division everywhere. And the economy is all out of whack. A day's wages is basically buying you your food for the day rather than any sort of creature comforts at all. But some commodities are not hurt, such as the oil and the wine. We know that our own economy is getting all weird. Prices of food are going way up and certain other commodities. But somehow gas has stayed relatively the same. That's kind of strange in my mind, but it's the way it goes. I know it's still a little higher, but it's not the $5 it was like last year.
Maybe gas could go with oil.
Yeah, we'll put gas with the oil, the non-edible kind. Yeah, sounds good. But then you got this fourth beast that with the fourth seal, the fourth beast says, come and see. And then this pale horse goes out, and the one riding on him was death, and hell followed after him. So if you can imagine death personified upon a horse riding along, just shoveling people into that place of the dead, because they're everywhere, from the sword, from death, which could be from pestilence or sicknesses. I feel like my family's been plagued with sickness since Christmas, but we're still trucking on. But like all this stuff going on, it even mentions the beasts of the earth. Again, it seems like such a small percentage of death is by beasts of the earth, although we hear about shark attacks, and I don't actually hear about gator attacks, but they're out there. Whatever beasts you want to think of, but I would imagine they'd ramp up during this time, because a quarter of the earth, that's a lot. And to keep up with that, who knows what the animals are going to be doing, but there's so many people going into that place of the dead. Hell here is the Greek word Hades. Then we got here this last week, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Oh, let me catch up a little bit on my notes. I got to scroll down a little bit. Okay. So last week we started talking about where this altar come from, or just identifying what's going on there, because we're still in the throne room scene. Okay, the scenery has not changed. In the tabernacle, we know that the Holy of Holies was surrounded by the veil, but of course, when Christ was crucified and gave up his life, said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, that veil was torn in two, right? And just on the other side of that veil was the altar of incense, or is the altar of incense. Also within that holy place was the table of showbread and the candlestick. I'm not going to talk about that right now, I'm just focusing on the altar. So the altar of incense is right before the veil. Okay? So under that altar, the heavenly, the true one, John saw the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for their testimony. And I cautioned us or emphasized, just let that sink in for a minute. John saw the life essence of some people that gave their earthly bodies, their earthly lives, for the word of God and the testimony. That means they were killed because they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom, or that overarching gospel of God. And when I say gospel of God, I'm going all the way back to Genesis 3, when man rebelled against God, and all these cursings were going to come upon them, but God said, I'm going to fix it by the seed of the woman. Okay, Genesis 3:15. That promise was fulfilled with Jesus. That's why Mark 1:1 says that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? That's the good news. This is that Messiah going all the way back to Genesis. And then, of course, we know in Mark, Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Israel is going to inherit that kingdom, that land area. They're going to rule and reign as a kingdom of priests. Hopefully all that is still recap, review, kind of whatever that word is, doctrine, information, okay. So these souls were there slain. John sees them. I just want to remind us that our bodies are made, not our bodies, just kidding. We are made in the image of God, meaning we are three in one. We've got a body, soul, and a spirit. Okay? The body is that outward appearance and manifestation of who we are. That soul, to me, is that life essence, what gives us that life, because God breathed into Adam, and then he lived. And then that spirit is what makes us who we are. We're all a unique life. It's really hard to choose words like this when I'm trying to explain what each one means. But that makes, like, my spirit is who I am, my mannerisms, and all of that sort of thing. It's different from my life essence. It's different from this fleshly tabernacle. Okay? God is three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So just to remind us that we are those things. And when we die, meaning when we're separated from this earthen body, our soul and spirit are living forever, and we get that resurrected body in heaven to live with Him forever. At the time of the rapture, like we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we be with the Lord forever. But you got to read 1 Corinthians 15 alongside that, which says that flesh and blood, this body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, so super fast, it's faster than you can blink. All of a sudden, this corruption shall put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality, right? So that's all of what it says there, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. To me, those two are one and the same event. When Jesus is there and calls us home, whatever He says, boom, we're transformed. We're with Christ. We're in our brand new bodies, celebrating life as it's supposed to be. And that gets you excited talking about that. Man, I wish that were today. Yeah.
We are changed in the twinkling of an eye. But you know, these people that are under that altar are still looking for vengeance.
Right.
We are still humans. We still have the same humanity, apparently, because, you know, we want to get back at those guys.
Yeah. We still have that sense of justice. Yep.
Justice.
That sense of justice. Absolutely. And that's a very good point, and I think a great segue into these people or these souls are praying, get them, right? And when you read through the Psalms, and this is where, again, we got to focus on rightly dividing the word of truth. Israel was given that law and that if-then kind of principle. If you follow the law, blessings. If you don't, cursings. Anyone that fights against Israel, that goes against the apple of my eye, like God says, I'm going to get them. Okay, so that's all going to happen, and you read through the Psalms, there's so many of what is called imprecatory prayers. One of those fancy English words that hardly anybody uses, but basically the idea is it's get them kind of prayers. Okay, and so it goes alongside with that, to your point, they're looking for that justice, and what's interesting is God tells them, wait a little season until, and I'll just read this to make sure I get it right, their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So there are still going to be believers during the tribulation period that are going to be killed like them, and then they'll get what they're looking for, right? And you think of when Jesus comes back, ultimately Revelation 19, and He says something and slays them all. I mean, that's basically what they're looking forward to. But this, again, is just the beginning. I don't know how fast all these seals are unveiled, whether it's that same moment, like all of a sudden, boom, 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 here's what's all happening right now. That could be. Or it's over the course of days or a couple of weeks or something. But in my mind, all these seven seals happen pretty much right away at the beginning because it's laying that foundation of what's going to happen for the 7 years of the tribulation period. So, coming back then, He sees these souls, doesn't say their bodies, so to me, they're awaiting that resurrection in Revelation 20, the first resurrection. Hey, these were, I'm going to use the term Jewish saints because God is dealing directly with Israel again here, and so they're looking forward to that kingdom. They missed the rapture ship, right? That one has sailed, so now they're looking forward to that coming kingdom. And they're believing the gospel of the kingdom, that Jesus is Messiah and coming back to rule and reign in Jerusalem. But they need to wait until this short work that the Lord is about to make upon the earth is finished.
Just a quick question.
Yeah.
It seems like, maybe I'm just understanding, but souls, but then there's something corporeal about them because they're wearing white robes.
Right, yeah. So this is some sort of manifestation of who they are. It's hard for me to describe because I don't think I don't know. It's really hard to say. I don't think they've got the resurrected bodies yet because they're waiting that resurrection on the earth that's coming. But they have some sort of manifestation. I think that's the best word I can think of because you're right. They get white robes. And the punchline, although we'll look at the scriptures here this morning, is that those white robes are the garment of the righteous, according even to the book of Revelation.
The second, and this is dry compared to the text, but it just jumps out at me. You know what dreams typically are viewed as in that nature. That verse 3, a red horse, you can have a black horse, a white horse, even a pale horse. In apologetics, people say, well, that was a dream. But it seems something more because dreams are black and white, typically. And a red horse would not be viewed in that. This is very colorful text.
Oh, I see what you mean. Yeah. Yeah, this is not just a dream. He's actually seeing these things take place. It's real. One day we'll know it in full. Today we're speculating. God gives us the imagery and the color, and in my mind it's going to play out literally unless God says something like, this is that. Like he said with the seven horns and seven eyes in Revelation 5:6, these are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, again, separate from God himself. So, yeah, it's not a dream. It's not just symbolism, right? Like some people think Revelation, oh, it's just a bunch of symbols. I don't get it. There are some, but God tells us what they are. In my mind, this is a historical record of something that has yet to take place. Okay, so that's fascinating in and of itself. So when we come back down through here, he sees these souls that were slain for the word of God and the testimony, and they're asking, how long will you not avenge our blood? Now, the student of the Bible would probably think, hey, I've read about the avenger of blood before. And if we go back and look at what God says about the avenger of blood, it's pretty interesting. I know I gave you homework last time to go look at the altar. Like I said, I'm not going to grade that. I'm moving on. So hopefully you check that out and just don't take my word for it, that the altar in front of God's throne, which is what it says there, I saw under the altar and looking at chapter 8 and verse 3 and that the altar is before his throne and looking at Hebrews, I think it's 8, that says, it quotes Exodus 25:40, see thou make the tabernacle after the pattern that I show you. Right? All of these things had a heavenly reality to the earthly shadow. Just and unjust, okay, Jesus comes back there. Man, what was I thinking? Oh, all of that. Well, that made sense, but I'm not going to talk about it now. Souls, I'm way behind, sorry about that. Souls speak. I know I'm going to get there. So we talked last week, since they're speaking, the dead are speaking, the idea of annihilation or soul sleep is out the window with Scripture. The dead are speaking. Also in Luke 16, the dead are speaking. Both the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead were speaking to one another. That's not a parable. That's an actual thing that just happened. I don't argue with this person myself, but they're trying to heap to themselves teachers that have itching ears, saying there is no hell, there is no destruction like this, a loving God would never do that. Yes, he will. He has to do something about sin. Our God cannot be just unless he does something about sin. And he did it through Christ, but that doesn't mean everybody's saved. Righteousness is only imputed to those that believe. Everywhere through Scripture says, the just shall live by faith in some way or other. Right, so everyone has to believe. Those that reject God, that's the one sin God cannot forgive. If you reject God's way, Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, there's only one recourse for that. And when God says we were dead in trespasses and sins according to the course of this world, down that fiery tube. Right. So anyway, I'm sorry, I'm like venting a little bit at you, but it just bothers me that supposed brothers and sisters in Christ are just getting each other. Like, I'm going to give you this scripture, but twist it to make it mean what I want. Oh yeah? Well, I'm going to do this scripture and twist it to mean what I want. I mean, that's what I've been seeing and hearing a lot of this week, which is really just on me. But then to couple that with my kids, one after the other, of going through some sickness.
So what is it you hope that Christians would behave better toward each other than the rest of the social media community?
Oh, absolutely. I just wish that we'd say, well, let's search the scriptures together. Right? What is the solution to this? It's great to have questions. Is there a hell? Is there a lake of fire? Well, let's look. What does the scripture say? Right? And just instead of just deciding A, and then someone over here decides B, and then they just yell at each other and fight. And they no one will give in to the other or listen. Yeah, that's why I try to stay off of social media if at all possible.
But Christianity is not about rightly dividing each other.
That's a good way to put it. We're not about rightly dividing each other, although we do a pretty good job of that. And Paul says to the church in Corinth, aren't you carnal with all these divisions? Right? It's childish behavior. We're to rightly divide the word of truth. Where on earth am I? Oh, okay, so finally, I caught up. I had a whole bunch of bullet points to go over. What I briefly summarized is these souls looking for that resurrection in Revelation 20. I could have spent the rest of our time this morning doing that, but I think we've already talked about that. Too many scriptures to go over. But these souls ask that question again, when will you, or how long until you judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Examples of imprecatory prayers, if you'd like, here's a couple. Psalm 13. I'm not going to go there right now. And Psalm 94. So there's more than that, but you can go to there, and basically it asks that same question. How long until you get them? Right? Like this week, I was asking that same thing. How much longer until we're caught up? But hopefully, like I always say, today. But we shall see. I did want to read Psalm 69. But I got to read my points here to make sure I should have said something before it, but I don't know. I don't get it. So let's go to Psalm 69. I know this verse ties in with another passage I want to read later. Oh yeah, okay. Psalm 69 and verse 19. Just to speed things along a little bit, says, thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So now hopefully that triggered memories of what this is about, Jesus on the cross. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. That's quoted Romans 11, 9 and 10. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, persecuting Christ. And they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Even this psalm kind of blows that idea of no hell out of the water. He's got to do something about sin. And if it's saying, let them not come into thy righteousness, that means they're not going to enter into the rest of God. They're not going to be in paradise with him. Okay? There has to be some other place for them then. Verse 29, nope, verse 28. Says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living, which correlates with Revelation 20. Those not found in the book of life go in the lake of fire. And not be written with the righteous. See, a separate place. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. Well, I don't have to go any further than this. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. Just to kind of finish that thought.
So the people who are really, you know, the killers and such, I think of Saul before he became Paul.
Mm-hmm.
He would have fit into the vengeance against, wouldn't you?
Yes.
And yet salvation was brought to
him. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, that's an excellent point. Saul of Tarsus, prior to Acts 9, fit with this exact group, where the psalmist, which is a psalm of David, but you can see Christ saying these things, or the Holy Spirit, I suppose, rather. But it's giving us that idea of the crucifixion with giving gall and vinegar to drink, and then vengeance upon those persecuting him. So Saul of Tarsus was persecuting Christ, and Christ even told him that. Right? I'm the one you're persecuting. Who are you? I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Right? So you're right. He fit into this category of those that God would have taken vengeance upon. And I just want to point out the obvious, I know, but the righteous souls will be avenged. That's my point. God is going to take vengeance. We know he says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay," Romans 12. Yeah, Romans 12. So we don't have to be like what we were talking about before, the groups in A and B, just getting each other for false doctrine or whatever, but rather sharing the truth in love. That's our job, to rightly divide the word of truth. But instead of saying, "Well, I'm going to get them," take a breath, right? Let God sort that out, because God is the judge of the heart. We only can see the outward appearance. Okay, so they will be avenged. God makes mention of the avenger of blood. With our remaining time, I want to go over that. If you turn with me to Numbers 35, yeah, we're not finishing Revelation 6 this morning. You're right. That was silly to think that. Numbers 35 and verse 9. Numbers 35 and verse 9, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities which ye shall give, six cities shall ye have for refuge. Ye shall give three cities on this side Jordan, and three cities shall ye give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be refuge, both for the children of Israel, and for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron, so that he die, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with throwing a stone, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. He shall slay him. But if he thrust him of hatred, or hurl at him by laying of weight, that he die, but or in enmity smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or if cast upon him anything without laying of weight, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil." How far did I want to go with all of this? Probably about that. Well, okay. If he tries to leave, then his blood's on his head. I'll just sum up the rest of it with that. But you get this avenger of blood law to given to Israel, and how it's just for someone who is committing premeditated murder, that the avenger of blood, it's okay for them to get them, to get them back. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? Under the law. But, well, before I get to that point, you can read the same thing in Deuteronomy 19. Joshua chapter 20. Let me just see if that's anything different. I think that's identifying the cities of refuge when they actually conquered them. Joshua 20, the first six verses. Yeah, that's just the same thing. The avenger of blood and the six cities. Okay. But you get an example of the avenger of blood in 2 Samuel 3. So if you turn with me over to 2 Samuel 3, Israel lived this out. And as you're turning to 2 Samuel 3, I'll just read verse 27 and kind of fill in the details because I didn't want to spend a ton of time on this. Just suffice to say that, you know, ultimately God is going to be the avenger of the blood of his children, right? Those that trusted in him. 2 Samuel 3:27, when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. But Joab was out of line here because they were at war. It wasn't premeditated murder, and Abner kept saying to Asahel, stop it, go back, right? Stop following after me, I don't want to kill you. Okay, and you read about Joab's personality later on. And by the way, the sons of Zeruiah, if you read through this portion of Scripture, Joab, Asahel, Abishai, those are his cousins, David's cousins. Zeruiah is his aunt, okay? So in case there's any confusion about that, Joab and Abishai, they just wanted to kill people, it seems, when you read about them in Scripture. So Joab did this because of Abner killing his brother under the fifth rib with his spear. So that's why Joab did what he did here. But David says, I'm guiltless of this. Now, you should not have done that. Okay, because he did not stand before the congregation, they did not follow the law, and so forth. But just to bring that around, Christ is going to be the avenger of blood for Israel. And that's why we read in Isaiah 63, we've read this one before, so I'll just read it when I get there. It says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And to me that fits in perfectly with Revelation 19, where he's coming back. I'm going to read that one too, just so I don't paraphrase it. Where I saw, this is Revelation 19:11. John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And I'm just, again, bringing up all these references that Christ is going to act as that avenger of blood upon all the saints. So when he told those souls, just wait a moment, a little season. Don't move, don't break it. Just wait a little season until your fellow servants and fellow brethren should be killed as you were, and he's going to take his vengeance upon them. And this is the Battle of Armageddon coming up here in Revelation 19, how that they'll all be gathered together, those that are against Jesus and his saints, and he's going to say something, and the blood will be as high as the horse's bridle, right? It's going to be a horrible event. But he's going to avenge their blood. One last point about the Avenger of Blood, and then I'll, you know, if anyone has any other comments, by all means. Remember what the generation said during Jesus' earthly ministry. If we go to Matthew 27, when they're calling for his crucifixion, they make an interesting statement that they never should have said. Matthew 27 and verse 22 is the verse I often come back to or quote, just because Pilate asked the question we all must answer to determine where are we going to spend our eternity. Matthew 27, 22, Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus which is called Christ?" Now I take this scripture and turn it into an application for today, just so you know that. He's really asking the congregation, "What should I do with this guy?" But when I say it, my point is, are we going to trust him and what he did for us on the cross of Calvary and therefore seal our fate that we will go to heaven one day? But he says here, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Never should have said that. What's really ironic, then, when we read in Acts chapter 5, this is like their whoops moment. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 27, this is when the high priests is it the whole Sanhedrin? Or at least the ruler, I think it is the Sanhedrin. They were getting John and Peter into the prison and said, "Don't preach in this name anymore." Okay? But they got out, and Acts 5:27? Yes. It says, "When they had brought them, they set them before the council," the Sanhedrin again, "and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" Well, that's what you asked for. So that's what they're getting, right? And God is going to avenge his blood, yes, and the blood of all the believers, the saints, the righteous. He's going to avenge all of them, right? And act as that avenger of blood. So I just wanted to tie all those scriptures together. It is a law, yes, for Israel. We're not doing that today. There's, hopefully, not a lot of vigilante justice, if you want to think of it that way, going all around. But that's what I have about the Avenger of Blood. I wasn't going to dive any deeper into it. Any thoughts or questions before we attempt to finish the fifth seal? Maybe next week?
Only that sanctuary that was brought up earlier, Sanctuary Cities.
We
have that today in a kind of a distorted version, but effectively I remember this when they started saying Sanctuary Cities in the United States.
With all the immigration recently, I remember, they set aside Sanctuary Cities. Yep, I think that was the term. Yeah, it made me think of this too. That's true, of the cities of refuge that God pointed out. Yeah.
No, I think it's interesting that even a lot of these people had cities of refuge.
Right.
Hawaii, on this one island, they have a city of refuge, and the person made it to that city, they were safe.
That's interesting. I've never been, so I didn't know.
Well, it's in other countries too.
Mm-hmm.
So the native people, without even knowing God, still had cities of refuge. I just thought that was interesting.
It is. It's fascinating. The point, for the sake of recording, is that even pagans or other city cultures have cities of refuge. And what really fascinates me is when you look around the secular world, despite them trying to preach doctrines of other religions or other gods, they cannot help but also insert biblical things. It's like the cities of refuge or like justice, because where would they get the idea of justice except that there is a moral righteous standard? So that comes from God. So that is a very interesting point. And we could talk about flood legends, how every culture all over the world has some sort of flood legend. Where'd they get that idea from? Right? God actually did that with Noah. And you can go to the Ark Encounter or check out Answers in Genesis to see all the different flood legends, but they're all pretty much about the same thing. And it's just fascinating to think about that. Okay, with our 2 minutes remaining, verse 11 in Revelation 6 talks about them receiving the white robes. Why would they receive white robes? I think the answer is in verse 9, when they were slain for the word of God and for their testimony. That means they love not their life unto the death, right? Like we read in the church of Smyrna, if you, where is that? Chapter 2, 9, something like that. 10, ye shall have tribulation. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Okay, which he says there. Revelation 3 and verse 4, the church of Sardis, he says, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall, future tense, walk with me in white. Okay, it's the clothing of the saints. Man, we were just in Revelation 19. But in Revelation 19 and verse 8, I think it's the most succinct definition of this clothing. It says, and to her, got to back up for the context, but was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Okay, so there it is. That's what it means. Just to be fair, it's also the clothing of the spirit angels that stayed true to God, like you read in John 20, when they go to the empty tomb, there were two men clothed in white. Or when the apostles were standing up gaping at Jesus as he just went up into heaven with mouths open wide, right? The angels were there again in white, saying to them, get back to Jerusalem. Okay, so it's the clothing of the righteous. Okay, I kind of covered these other points. I've got like 6 other cross-reference verses there, but we got 45 seconds. So if there's anyone with anything on their minds, on their hearts to share, I would say this sort of gets through, hopefully concludes the idea of what's going on with this fifth seal, with the souls under the altar. Some saints will be killed during the tribulation period. There's going to be persecution like we wouldn't even believe today. And they will die, but not all of them. Some are appointed to die as witnesses to those that are rejecting God to make it just for him to then spill their blood. Right? You think of it that way. God is sovereign. God knows what he's doing. And again, if you think about it, this thing's just temporary. Like we could be used in, as much as I don't want to think about it, in some sort of martyrdom type fashion as a witness to the world, because those seem to speak volumes. Right? A lot of those stories in the news even today. But they're asking how much longer. God says just a little time, because if God did not make it a short work, right, like Isaiah says, a short work will the Lord work upon the earth, because if it wasn't short, no flesh would be saved. Right? That's what Jesus says during his Olivet Discourse. But since it will be a short work, then some will survive. They will be supernaturally protected. The little flock, the remnant, will be supernaturally protected, especially during the second half of the tribulation, and we read about that in Revelation 12. With all that in mind, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, we do thank you for this morning that we can spend time studying your word. Thank you, Lord, for justice someday. I know we cry about it a lot even today, but I also know that you are sovereign and you work out all things for good that those that love you, to those that love you. And you know that some hearts will choose to trust you someday, some will not, and we trust you to render every man according to his works, just like you say. Help us, Lord, to live our best that we can now to be circumspect and watch and redeem the time. It's no mystery that these days are evil. Lord, we do ask for your help to give us the boldness, the strength to be able to preach your gospel, the glorious gospel of your grace, the cross of Jesus Christ, how you solve sin's problem through Christ, and that all might have paradise, everlasting life, if they choose to believe who you are and what you've done. So may you be glorified always in what we say and do, and continue to help us come unto the knowledge of the truth. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.